Our scripture reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 11, the last two verses. Our series in the book of Daniel may seem like 20 or 30 weeks long to Mr. Pryor. But in fact, it has not really been that long. I hope that it won't seem like that to you this morning either. I'm not really sure of what lesson this is. I think it's the 15th or 16th, but if you want to know the exact lesson, then the tape office will be able to tell you that. However, we come this morning to the last few verses of Daniel chapter 11, and our subject for this morning is Armageddon, or Antichrist's Last Stand. And we're going to read from Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. This is part of the last vision that is given to Daniel in this book. Verse 40 begins, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the country, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall enter also into the glorious land," an obvious reference to Israel, Palestine, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyan and Ethiopian shall be at his steps," or, as the Hebrew suggests, following him, really in his train. Verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to sweep away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." Now that glorious holy mountain is surely Mount Zion, the location of Jerusalem. That is located between the seas, that is the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And there, we are told, this person will plant the tabernacles of his palace, or really his tent palace, will be planted there. This suggests the complex of tents that an Oriental monarch would take with him on a warlike expedition. And this person is going to plant his tent palace between the seas at Jerusalem. "Yet," the verse concludes, "yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Now I'm going to also ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, please, to three passages, which will give us further insight into our passage. Chapter 14, first of all. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 19, contain a vision of Armageddon that is given to the prophet John. Let me just read the last two verses. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now, 1,600 furlongs equals 200 miles, and equals exactly the length of the land of Palestine. So we have a direct reference here to the flow of blood in the land of Palestine. Let's flip over to chapter 16, please, of our same book. Chapter 16 and verse 13 also makes reference to this incident at Armageddon. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that is Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that is the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," his Jewish colleague. "For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Verse 16, And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now chapter 19 for our last passage. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, the Lord, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And we shall trust the Lord once again to bless the reading of his word to each of us in our personal lives, and give us understanding as we study it, and grace to apply the truths of this passage to our lives. Since the day Cain killed Abel, our earth has been ravaged by fightings and wars. The Society of International Law and the Geneva Tribune recently published documents that demonstrate that during the last 3,400 years of history, there has been a mere 268 years of peace. 8,000 peace treaties have been signed, each one of them to last for eternity, the average duration less than 10 years. In this 20th century, more than 100 million people have died in war. Many in our audience this morning have lived to see the two great world wars. Since the Second World War, U.S. News and World Report in 1967 reported, there have been 12 limited wars, 39 political assassinations, 48 personal revolts, 74 rebellions for independence, and 162 social revolutions. And from that date, we could add several other important assassinations and revolutions. And as one is faced with the realities of history, he is compelled to ask the question, why? Why is it that our society has been so torn by fightings and wars? James asks that very question when in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, From whence come wars and fightings among you? And then he answers it. Come they not hence from your lust that war in your members? The answer of the Apostle James then is that the source from which the wars and fightings emerge is the very heart of man, wherein the lust work and war and strive one against the other. The great philosopher Petrarch agreed when he wrote, Five great enemies to peace inhabit with us, namely avarice, ambition, envy, anger, and pride. If these enemies were to be banished, we should infallibly enjoy perpetual peace. And yet, what possibility is there that they shall ever be banished? The fact surely seems that as long as the human heart is what it is, that the prospects for peace are not very bright. As a matter of fact, it is not only current events, but it is biblical revelation that indicates that in our present age, we are plunging headlong and rapidly toward Armageddon, the Antichrist's last stand, the world's last great war. If you were living in the Old Testament era, you would be very familiar with the Plain of Megiddo. The name came from a Hebrew verb, which means to cut off or to slay. It was located west of the Jordan River, about 10 miles south of the city of Nazareth, perhaps 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea in north-central Palestine, Megiddo. Through the history of the Old Testament, it was a place of slaughter. It was the place where Deborah and Barak entered into war with the Canaanites. It was that very place where Gideon fought with the Midianites. It was on that very spot where Saul entered into battle and slew the Philistines. It was where Ahaziah was slain by Jehu. It was where the great King Josiah was slain by the Egyptians. Even since the Old Testament time, one scholar has told us that Jews, Gentiles, Parthians, Christian crusaders, anti-Christian Frenchmen, Egyptians, Persians, Turks, and Arabs, warriors of every nation that is under heaven, have pitched their tents in that valley or plain of Megiddo. Megiddo of the Old Testament is Armageddon of the New Testament. And we have read the three passages in the book of Revelation that indicate that there is surely a time coming in history when the tents of the great military powers shall be pitched in that very same area, and the last great war that the world shall ever see shall be fought in that same place. Now, if one is looking for the details of Armageddon, he turns to the book of Revelation. If one is looking for the chronology of events that lead up to Armageddon, he looks to Daniel chapter 11. And the last few verses of Daniel chapter 11 seem to me to present to us a chronology of events that lead up to the last great stand of Antichrist. It is the lead up to Armageddon. Now, what I'm going to do then this morning is present to you a chronology of events which I believe will lead up to Armageddon, and then we shall quietly slip into the book of Revelation at the end of our message and note what the scriptures teach concerning the Antichrist's last stand. I approach a message like this with some hesitation, and that is because there is such a wide variation of opinion on the passage that we are studying. There are many, many interpretations of this passage. And I don't know whether the interpretation that I am going to give you this morning is really the correct one or not. I have done a great deal of reading and a lot of studying and a lot of listening. And I am going to give you what I think is the interpretation. But I just want to say that because if sometime you happen to meet me in heaven and things don't exactly work out exactly the way I say this morning, I don't want you to come up and say to me, "There, you see, Daniel was wrong." That will not be the point. The point will be, McCrae was wrong. The scriptures are absolutely reliable. And I am firmly convinced that what is revealed to us in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, will be fulfilled literally, will be fulfilled accurately, and will be fulfilled historically. And when it is fulfilled, not a soul shall be able to turn to Daniel and say, "There was an error in his prophecy. It was not fulfilled accurately." We shall say of these verses, as we have said, of the first 35 verses of this chapter, they are fulfilled absolutely precisely. If there is ever an error, it will be on our part, the part of the interpreter of Scripture. But I don't really think there'll be much of an error. But just in case there is, just in case, I want you to be well aware that it is the interpretation that is an error, never the Scriptures. As we come to Daniel chapter 11, then, we are going to note a sequence of events. And it is obvious, of course, from verse 40, that the sequence begins with an invasion from the south. Verse 40 begins, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." We are going to use the overhead projector to give us some idea as to what we believe will be happening. From the south comes event number one in the sequence of events. If you have been with us in our study of Daniel chapter 11, then you will immediately be able to identify the king of the south. He is that person who shall give leadership to the block of nations to the south of Palestine. Undoubtedly, from the present situation, it will be that bloc of nations known today as the Arab-African bloc. It will undoubtedly find its leadership in Egypt. And so we are inclined to interpret the King of the South as the leader that will emerge from Egypt leading the Arab-African bloc in the last days. Now, the Septuagint consistently translates this phrase, the King of the South, as the King of Egypt. That was the way it was understood when it was translated by the Septuagint translators. So the first event is an invasion from the King of the South. When I'm inclined to believe that the invasion takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. The Satan himself has just been cast out of heaven. He has moved to possess the Antichrist. The Antichrist has emerged at the beginning of the tribulation period, but now in the middle of the tribulation period, he becomes a satanically possessed man. His character is satanic. We have noticed in our study that he will be a man of self-will and a man of pride. Those were the twin sins of Lucifer in his rebellion against God. His goal will be satanic. It will be to establish himself as God above all other gods and eliminating and obliterating all other gods. That is a satanic aspiration. His power will be satanic. He will become a world leader and dictator. It will be to him that the powers will be given that were once offered to our Lord. When our Lord stood upon the mountaintop and Satan said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give to you all of the kingdoms of the earth. He went on to say, for these kingdoms have been given to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give them. Our Lord resisted the temptation. Antichrist shall fall to it, and he shall yield himself, be a satanically possessed person, and to him, because he is a worshiper of Satan, all of the kingdoms of the earth shall be given. He shall become, or his power rather then, shall be satanic. In the middle of the tribulation period, he shall emerge as the great Antichrist, the world leader, the world dictator claiming power for himself. And it is in reaction to that that the King of the South shall invade. He is going to challenge the authority of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He will emerge from Europe. At the beginning of the tribulation period, he has entered into a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing to Israel their political freedom, their integrity, their right to their land, and their religious liberty. He will have guaranteed that by confirming a covenant with them. Now, in the midst of the tribulation, satanically possessed, he rises to obliterate all other gods, to claim to himself world authority, and the King of the South will challenge it. The way he will challenge it, as we have suggested, is that he will move into Israel, and that will be the direction of his attack. He will move into Israel because, for two reasons. First of all, because of the mineral wealth in Israel, and also because of the strategic location of Israel. If the King of the South can rob the Antichrist of the mineral resources in Israel, he will cripple the machinery of the Antichrist. If the King of the South can occupy Israel, he will occupy the bridge that connects Europe, Asia, and Africa. And no one can ever be a world dictator. No one can ever control that part of the world without controlling Israel. It is the strategic place for mineral resources as well as for political control. And so if the King of the South is going to challenge the right of the Antichrist, there is no better place for him to do it than by moving into Israel. So in the very first phrase of verse 40, we have the beginning of a sequence of events that will culminate in Armageddon. The beginning is that at the turn of the second part of the tribulation period, the King of the South shall invade, he shall push at the Antichrist, and he will invade by moving into Israel. The second event in this sequence of events is given in the next phrase. It says, and the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. So we recognize then that there will be another movement And from the north, then, will come a second invasion. The second event, obviously, then, is the invasion of the king of the north. Again, if we have been studying in Daniel chapter 11, we have no difficulty identifying this person. He is the leader of the block of nations north of Jerusalem and north of Palestine. This is a group of people today who are headed up by the Soviet Republic, and so I believe that it's a very legitimate thing to think of this king of the north as the leader of Russia in the last days of the tribulation period. He shall come like a whirlwind, this says. It suggests great power and great speed. It says that there will be a two-pronged invasion, one with chariots and with horsemen. If this is to be taken literally, it's astounding today to realize that the greatest concentration of horses and horsemen in the world is in Russia. It also says that in the second half of the pronged attack, he shall come with many ships. So it will be an amphibious invasion. And we are astounded today to think of how close we may be to this event when we see that the Soviet Navy has moved into the Mediterranean Sea with such power that they have overbalanced the American power in the Mediterranean Sea and control that part of the land, whereby it would be a very easy thing for them to invade now Israel from the sea. The fact surely is that there is coming a day when Russia shall invade Israel, and that will be the second event just in the middle of the tribulation period. It's striking to notice that it's in conjunction with Egypt. That is, as Russia comes down from the top, Egypt will come up from the bottom, and they will both be converging upon Israel because they will be intending to break the back of the Antichrist, who is raising himself now to become the world leader, and they surely will break his back if they can occupy that land, the strategic position, and the strategic mineral wealth that is found therein. We will not take time to look at it, but if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, I believe you would find the details of the attack of Russia. There are several important things that I quickly want to mention. The first is that in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, it tells us that that invasion shall come when Israel is in their land and when they are at peace in their land. Now that could only be in the middle of the tribulation period. It surely could not take place at the end of that tribulation. There will be no peace in the land at the end of it. In the middle of the tribulation period, they will be at peace. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 38 tells us why they will attack. It will be to spoil the land. It will be after the mineral resources and the wealth in Israel at that time. What shall be the outcome of the attack? The next few verses tell us there will be great devastation. But then, in verses 20 through 23 of Ezekiel 38, we are told that that invading army from the north will be broken by a supernatural intervention of God. And there will be fire and hail and brimstone and convulsions of nature that will break the attack of Russia at that moment. Now that's going to be a very significant thing, because it is upon the intervention of God breaking the attack of Russia at that time that Russia shall retreat, not being completely annihilated, but shall retreat again to Russia. The last verse of Ezekiel 38 says that the destruction of Russia by those natural catastrophes will be a sign to the Gentiles. And I suggest that this may be one of the reasons why Egypt, in the process of attacking, will also retreat. They will see God's intervention in destroying Israel, destroying Russia in the midst of that attack. Whatever the situation is, we know that certain things will exist. As a result of the divine intervention, Russia will not be completely destroyed, but will withdraw. That is necessary so that the Antichrist can be the world dictator in the last part of the tribulation period. It is inconceivable today, for example, that any one power could be a world power. We have a balance of power. And the only way that one power could become a world power is that one of the other powers be broken. And God will break the power of the Soviet Union by natural intervention, preparing the way for the leader of the European Confederacy to arise as the world dictator. But more than that, God's intervention and the withdrawal of the king of the north back to his land will provide the context for the third great move in the chronology. And that is found in the last phrase of verse 40, and it goes on into verse 41. The last phrase says, "And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown." There is no question that this is the most difficult exegetical problem in all of the chapter. The question is, who is he? The liberal interpreters say that it is Antiochus. That cannot be accepted, because Antiochus did not end his days in Palestine. Whoever he is ends his day in Palestine. So historically, it surely is not Antiochus. It could be the king of the south. It could be the king of the north. In a very fine and very popular book, Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth interprets it as the king of the north. I'm rather inclined to believe that it is rather the Antichrist who is in view in this phrase. And when it says that he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass through, and shall enter also into the glorious land, that it is the Antichrist that is in view. And that brings us then to the third great movement in the chronology. Coming from Europe, eastward into Palestine, will be the Antichrist for the third step in the chronology, and that is the occupation of Israel by the Antichrist. Now let me give you two or three reasons for believing it is the Antichrist. The first is this. If in verses 36 through 39, the Antichrist is the subject, and if in the book of Daniel, the Antichrist is the main character revealed, then it's surprising in verses 40 through 45 that he would be completely dropped. And that is what one concludes if you do not see the Antichrist in that last phrase in verse 40. Also, if in verses 36 through 39 the blasphemy of the Antichrist is presented, then it is astounding to note in verses 40 through 45 that the judgment upon the Antichrist is not mentioned. And that is what you conclude if you do not see the Antichrist in this last phrase. In every instance through the book of Daniel where the Antichrist is presented and his blasphemy is portrayed, in every case there is in the conclusion the judgment of God upon him. So in verses 36 to 39 we have the Antichrist, his blasphemy presented against God. And we would expect then in verses 40 through 45 to have the Antichrist's judgment being portrayed. Seems to me that this fits in perfectly to the context. The other reason is that through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Antichrist is in Israel in the last days of the tribulation period. How does he get there? Why does he come? Daniel 11 explains it. His authority is being challenged by the king of the north and the king of the south. Israel is the most strategic part of his entire realm. He must guarantee his control over Israel in order to maintain the mineral resources and the strategic position. So in the middle of the tribulation period, he breaks his covenant with Israel and moves in and occupies Israel, no longer granting to them their integrity, their right to their land, their religious freedom. He erects the abomination of desolation, and he compels the Jewish people to worship him. That is in order to guarantee his control over that very strategic part of land if he is ever going to attain his goal of being world dictator and leader. So he moves into the glorious land. That is the third stage in the chronology. He moves in and he occupies Israel. That's when the persecution of Israel begins. The Lord said, when you see this, you flee for the hills. Do not come back home and grab a cloak. You run. When the Antichrist arrives and erects that abomination of desolation and breaks his covenant, you flee, because that is when the intense persecution of the remnant of Israel shall take place. Occupied Israel, then he moves to the fourth step in our chronology, and that is his retaliation against the enemies. In verse 41, we read on, "And many countries shall be overthrown." And so I want to suggest that having occupied the land, the next stage is that he moves in to retaliate against his enemies. As he moves, he obviously moves southward. Two peoples, or three peoples, will escape: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They are relatives of Israel. They are perpetual enemies of Israel. They will escape the retaliation of the Antichrist because, obviously, they side with the Antichrist against the Jewish people. He will not just move into those areas. Verse 42 says that he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So now he moves to punish the king of the south for his daring challenge to his authority to world dictatorship. And he moves down into Egypt, and we are told in verse 43 that he shall completely destroy it. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all of the precious things in Egypt. When Egypt falls, two of the allies of Egypt, Libya and Ethiopia, will join in with the Antichrist and follow in his steps or in his train because they have seen the futility of resisting the Antichrist. He has moved southward, and it has been a glorious opportunity for retaliating. But it is when he is in the south, probably a campaign that has taken some period of time, that the real crisis begins to arise. The next verse begins with the word "but," and that's when it is all about to turn about. "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." When he is in the south, defeating and conquering Egypt, something is going to happen that will greatly agitate him, that will infuriate him, that will so alarm him and overcome him with fear that he will reverse his path. The first thing that he hears is tidings out of the east. This surely is a reference to the gigantic invasion that is going to come from the kings of the east, according to Revelation chapter 16. Let's just turn to that passage and see what it says. Revelation chapter 16 predicts an invasion from the east. We read in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up." God dries up the Euphrates River that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then, verse 13 down to 16, Armageddon. So surely it is an invasion from the east that is in view. Turn back to chapter 9 of Revelation, and you'll see further information concerning this. Chapter 9 says in verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. That is 200 million people. It is astounding to remember that in a nationwide documentary recently, Red China claimed to have a people's army of 200 million militiamen. Now, there is no way of knowing whether they realized they were quoting the scriptures, but that is precisely what they were doing. There is going to come a moment when, in the last days of the tribulation period, the great Eastern Confederacy is going to arrive. And after the Antichrist has moved toward the south, the Eastern powers will take advantage of the chaos in the Middle East and begin to move east westward with an army of 200 million men to challenge the Antichrist and his right to rule, and to move in to possess Israel, the hub of all of the earth, politically and economically and religiously. It is that word that alarms the Antichrist. But it is not only that. It says in verse 44 that tidings out of the east and out of the north shall be heard. So I conclude that the Northern Confederacy, which was sent back home licking its wounds a few years ago, has now been restored. And they come back for a second time to invade Israel. Isn't it striking? that here it is in conjunction with China. Its first invasion will be in conjunction with Egypt. Its second invasion will be in conjunction with China. And that says a great deal concerning the alignments of peoples and doctrines today. We are under no illusion then that the split between China and Russia is going to be a lasting split. It is only a matter of interpreting communist doctrine that divides them. This would surely indicate that there is going to be a day when Russia will capitulate to China and will realize, as the Chinese have said for years, that the only way to world conquest is by violence and by arms. And Russia shall agree at that time, realizing that subversion will not gain them the world conquest which has always been, still is, and always shall be the goal of communism. So now the movement is beginning to come to a crescendo. We are moving quickly toward the close of the tribulation period. The Antichrist is in Egypt, having taught them a good lesson. But while he is there, he hears of an invasion coming from the east and an invasion coming from the north. What does he do? Verse 44 continues. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. And so I conclude from that he shall reverse his course, turn northward, and come back into Israel in order to meet the invading armies of Russia and China, the north and the east, and that great meeting is the seventh great event in the sequence. It is the confrontation between Antichrist and the invading armies of the north and the east. That confrontation is going to take place at Armageddon. Now we have come at the end of our passage to Armageddon. And the Antichrist is moving to engage these invading forces with great fury. His intent is to utterly exterminate many. The scriptures surely indicate that the battle will extend further than Armageddon. Although Armageddon has been the name associated with it, Joel tells us that it will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Isaiah tells us that it will include the city of Jerusalem. We have already read from the book of Revelation that it will extend for 1,600 furlongs, for 200 miles, for the whole land of Palestine. The battlefield will be the Holy Land. And these great forces will move and converge at that time. We have already read in Revelation that that battle will include all of the kings and all of the armies of the earth. If there is a United States of America at that time, our army shall be there. If there is a Canada at that time, our armies shall be there. And it surely would appear to me that they will be there in some way in conjunction with the Antichrist, the leader of the revived Roman Empire, the leader of the European Confederacy. Obviously, in my estimation, not a dominant power, but certainly an alignment with them. All of the kings of the earth, all of the armies of the earth shall converge. It will be a world war. Everyone shall be involved. It will be the most bloody battle the world has ever seen. Surely in hyperbole, we are told that the blood will flow to the bridles of the horses. It will be a bloody battle. And just at its very height, all of the luminaries of the heavens shall be extinguished. Every light shall be darkened. Then our Lord says, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear. And it is that eighth event in the chronology that now takes place. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He returns to the earth, establishes himself on the Mount of Olives, the mountain cleaves in half, Jerusalem that has been under siege now has a way of escape, and he has returned to the earth with his armies, and it is at that moment, according to Revelation chapter 19, that the Russians, the Chinese, the Europeans, the Antichrist, that all of these turn from fighting one another and join together in one last great assault against the Lord and his army. So the final day of Armageddon will be all of the armies of the earth joining together in their combat against the Lord. Then shall the end come. Our chapter concludes. Yet he shall come to his end, the Antichrist, and none shall help him. And John is told exactly why. It is because at that moment, the Lord, who has returned in power and great glory, will take the Antichrist and his Jewish false prophet, that apostate false prophet. He shall take the two of them and cast them alive into the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone. The armies shall be destroyed, and Christ will establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness upon this earth. That is why, you see, we say Armageddon is Antichrist's last stand. It will be his stand not only against all of the powers of the earth, but ultimately his stand against the Lord himself. And he shall be defeated in that battle and shall be cast alive into the lake of fire. In conclusion, there are several crucial points that need to be made. The first point is this, that what we have seen in our passage this evening, or this morning, clearly indicates the providence of God in all that is taking place. What happens in Revelation 19, Daniel 11, is under the providence of God. Now, it is true that war emerges directly from the wicked heart of men. And we have tried to convey to you the greed, the pride, the envy that motivates these great powers toward their last great war. It is true that directly war emerges from the greed of man's heart, generally speaking. But it is also true that it is always and ever under the providence of God. God allows this to happen. It is part of his eternal decree. It is within the providence of God, which simply teaches us that God is continuously active in the affairs of history from time, from eternity to eternity during this course of time. What we are saying, friends, is that there is nothing that transpires in the life of an individual or a nation or this world that is beyond the providence of God. He allows it. He is allowing this in order to bring judgment upon the Gentile nations and judgment upon the Jewish people. This is the culmination of their consequences for rejecting their Messiah 2,000 years ago. God allows this in order to use it to affect his purposes and to fulfill his plan. And that, my dear friend, is true of every single thing that God allows into your life. When God in his providence permits those disappointments, when he permits those failures, when he permits the tragedy, when he permits the losses that break our hearts and tear us apart, they are always in the providence of God. God permits it. Not always directly responsible, but always allowing it. And he allows it to be a means to fulfill his purpose in bringing you to salvation, in bringing you to maturity in your Christian life, in working in you to mold you into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Do not miss what is happening. The wickedness of man's heart is evident on every hand, in this scene as it was at Calvary. But in both scenes, it was under the providence of God, allowing it to bring out of the very wickedness of man's heart the fulfillment of God's purpose. The second thing that ought to be noted is this. The prospect for world peace is not bright. At the beginning of the 20th century, post-millennialism was the rage. That was when the social gospel emerged and men began to preach that by doing good deeds and by social programs, we may establish a utopia, we may bring peace to this earth, and when we have finally done that, then Christ will return. That is post-millennialism. He will come back after the millennium has been brought in by our work. The First World War struck a hard blow to that. The Second World War killed it. And post-millennialism is not held widely today. And it is because theologians, historians, and Bible readers are becoming aware of the fact that as long as there are wicked hearts in men, the prospect for world peace is not very bright. And yet, the third point that needs to be made in viewing what we have learned this morning is this. Even though the prospect is not bright, world war is certainly before us, yet the Christian never becomes a fatalist. You see, the immediate response to the message this morning could be, well, why pray for peace? Mr. Nixon, you're wasting your time. Why negotiate? That's fatalism. And the difference between a fatalist and a good Calvinist is that a fatalist does not realize that God also ordains means as well as ends. All the fatalist looks at is the end and says, if that is the end, then there is nothing that we should do. A Calvinist realizes that God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means to that end. And that is why believers pray. That is why we ought to negotiate for peace. Because God also has ordained means to the fulfillment of his purposes. And so a believer does not become fatalistic. He does not stop praying. He does not say there is no point in negotiating for peace. He recognizes that God has ordained means. These are the means, and we ought to take advantage of those and implement those means. However, the fourth point is that the greatest contribution that you and I can make toward world peace is by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is because, you see, that message will change the hearts of men. And as you and I take the great message of the gospel that God has entrusted to us, and as we move into the corners of the earth, and as we spread that gospel message, there is within it the dynamite to revolutionize a life so that that life will become a life that is given over to God. That is the greatest contribution that we can make. The Chinese proverb says, if there is righteousness in the heart, there is beauty in the character. If there's beauty in character, there's harmony in homes. If there's harmony in homes, there's order in nations. And if there's order in nations, there will be peace in the world. And you trace it all right back to the heart. And it is the gospel that changes men's hearts. And that is why you and I have been challenged this week with a legitimate challenge. It is that God has entrusted to us the message of the gospel. And as many of you young people return to your homes today, and as many of you review the commitments that you have made to Jesus Christ, it is our earnest prayer that God will enable all of us to be faithful to those commitments and faithful to the trust of the gospel, because it is that message that deals with greed and pride and avarice and envy and jealousy, the very root of war. And the greatest contribution, my friend, you can make to peace is to spread the gospel message. The last point that I must make is this. Just as lasting world peace will only come when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to bring it, so lasting peace in your life as an individual will only come when Jesus Christ comes into your life and brings it. You see, the greatest problem between us and God, the greatest problem in relation to the lack of peace, is that there is an enmity that exists between us and God. That enmity is our sin. And that, my dear friend, is precisely the reason why you do not have peace in your heart this morning as you come to Believer's Chapel. If you do not have peace with God, you do not have peace in your heart. And you do not have peace with God nor peace in your heart because there is sin that is between you and God. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he went and made peace with God for you. He bore the wrath of God for our sins. And through his work upon the cross, he made peace with God. When an individual comes and simply receives Jesus Christ into their life and believes in him personally as their Savior, then that person has peace with God because their sin is forgiven. They're saved. They become a child of God. And then when they have peace with God,
There is the potential of having peace in our daily life, because that believer then has the possibility of committing his problems to the Lord and trusting in the Lord to work things out in his life. And Paul tells us that as we do that, then the peace of God comes into our lives to protect our hearts and protect our minds from anxiety and fear and depression and all of the other things that assault peace. Christ has made peace for you through his sacrifice on the cross. Have you entered into peace with God? Do you have peace with him this morning? My dear friend, you may do so if you will respond to the working of the Spirit of God in your heart and quietly receive him right now as your personal Savior. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, and right now I receive you as my Savior. You shall have peace with God, and then the peace of God, as you commit that life to him and allow him to direct your life. Shall we stand for our closing prayer, please? Father, we do just ask that thou will take thy word by thy Spirit and cause it to be fruitful in our lives. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.